It certainly is a blessing to be with you this evening. We are appreciative of your presence. Very glad that you are here. Of course, I am affirming tonight that water baptism is essential as a condition of the alien sinner receiving the forgiveness of his past sins. I want to get right into the questions from my opponent this evening. Do you see the cleansing of Naaman in Jordan as an Old Testament analogy to baptism? Yes. Number two, was Jesus baptized because he already was the Son of God, or in order to become the Son of God? Neither. Number three, was the baptism administered by John the Baptist Christian baptism? Please explain with more than a simple yes or no. I would like to say to Dr. Raines not to tell me how to answer his question. I will answer it no. What hope of heaven, if any, can you conscientiously give to a man who says he has repented of his sins, believed on the Lord as the Savior, and confess Jesus Christ with his mouth, and yet he tells you that he is hindered by his circumstances from being baptized? Ladies and gentlemen, I am not the judge, and I'm not going to be put into that position. I am a teacher of God's Word. God is the judge. Number five, suppose you are driving home tonight and you come across a gruesome auto wreck. A man is trapped under his car and cannot be extricated. The ambulance has arrived, and personnel determined that he cannot live more than a few minutes. He hears that you're a minister. What hope could you give him? Again, I'm going to let God take care of that situation. He is the one that offers pardon or does not offer pardon, not me. I'm simply to teach what God says in His Word. This evening, we're going to be looking essentially at three passages. We could look at a lot more, but we're going to delve into God's Word and really take the time to study these things. We're going to be studying the giving of the Great Commission, then the preaching of the Great Commission on the day of Pentecost, and of course, Peter as an inspired man explaining the Great Commission. So let's get right into it. Mark chapter 16, if you'll turn your Bibles there, please, and follow along. Mark chapter 16 is Jesus giving his marching orders to his apostles, telling them what they are to preach to this world. This is a very simple passage to understand, and we need to note what it says. He says, go ye into all the world, and notice, preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. There are terms of conditions embraced in the gospel. He goes on to say this, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Who is it we want to know that he says will be saved? That's very important for our discussion. He who believes and is baptized. Now that's what Jesus says. You have a conjunction tying belief and baptism together. That's what the passage says. The passage does not say, although my opponent is going to argue this, the passage does not say he who believes will be saved and then should be baptized. That is not what this verse says at all. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You will notice we have belief, we have baptism, then we have salvation. That's very simple for us to understand. Let's move on and think about the preaching of that Great Commission. That's what he told them to preach. But what did they preach on the day of Pentecost when the church was established? You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, and please turn your Bibles there. Let's notice this context just a little bit. In Acts, the second chapter, you'll notice the Apostle Peter has been preaching to these people about the fact that they had crucified the Lord of glory and the Son of God. They were guilty of His crucifixion. And in Acts, the second chapter, after he had proven that from the Scripture, he quotes from Joel to talk about the miraculous circumstances. We go on to talk about the quotation from David. And then in verse 36, here is his climax, his culmination, if you will. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, without a doubt, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They heard the message, God's Word, pricked them in their heart. And then they said this very important question, what shall we do? He doesn't say, well, you can't do anything. They ask the question, what shall we do? Do about what? Do about their sin. Do about the fact that they had crucified the Son of God. And they're told this, Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's very clear language. For the remission of sins. We've seen that phrase in other passages, but certainly it is here. And Peter is telling these folks to repent and be baptized in order that their sins might be forgiven, for the remission of their sins. There is a copulative conjunction, the term and. It couples two verbs. The phrase for the remission of sins sustains equal relationship to both verbs grammatically. And I want you to take notice of that. 103, notice the language. There's a little word, and that word is and. He says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I want you now to turn your Bible to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And we want to take the time to study 1 Peter 3 with you tonight. And verses 20 and 21. I know you came here to study the Scriptures. That is what we are here to do. And that's exactly what we're going to do this evening. I want to make this point to you, and I look forward to hearing from Dr. Raines. Dr. Raines, do you believe that baptism saves us? Do you believe that baptism saves us? Because this passage says that it does. Let's notice the passage together. There is a correspondence in this passage between Noah being delivered in the ark by God's grace through his faith and us being delivered, of course, from sin. Reading from the New King James Version, 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, and reading from verses 20 and 21, let's go up in that context and look at it just a little bit. He says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now that's an important phrase, we'll come back to it in just a moment. Verse 21, there is also an antitype, and by the way, that's the original term in the original language there. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the passage says. You know, we have this word, 305, antitype. And you know, I don't know about you, but I don't exactly going around saying, have you seen the antitype lately? Those aren't exactly terms that we use on a regular basis, but certainly that principle is in Scripture. The idea of a type and antitype. As you read the book of Hebrews, for instance, you're going to see a lot of types and antitypes. And so it's important for us to understand. He says baptism is the antitype. He doesn't say baptism is the type. He doesn't say baptism is just a picture of salvation. It's just a figure or a shadow. Let's try to illustrate the point for you. You know, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, this is the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make to these Hebrew brethren. And he's talking about the difference between the old law and the new law, the old covenant and the new covenant. And he's trying to get them to see that if they're being tempted to go back to Judaism or to go back into the world, they're abandoning that which was superior and supreme for that which is inferior. And his whole point is even the old law in the Old Testament was but a type, but a shadow of the things to come. Look at the verse. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, the shadow, and not the very image of the things. So the very image would be the antitype. The shadow would be the type. And we can understand that. To illustrate it for you, if you saw a tree and you saw a shadow of that tree, the shadow is the type. The actual substantive thing that you're looking at, the tree itself, is the antitype. It's the real thing. And that's the word that we have regarding baptism. Type was the prefiguring example. Antitype is the spiritual reality. Let's give you some more illustrations. You go over and talk about the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb really offers us the perspective of the Christ to come. The Passover lamb prefigured the blood of Jesus. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, Jesus' blood was the antitype for which the type was created. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 307. Again, look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Same principle again. He's talking about those who served in that earthly tabernacle, that physical tabernacle. He's trying to say to these Christians that we have a Lord in the heavenly tabernacle. Difference between type and antitype. Who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things. Those things in that earthly tabernacle were not the true things. They were representative of that. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Why was it so important that he make things according to the pattern, other than the fact that God said to make it according to the pattern, because God wanted to maintain this idea of the type and the antitype. What was the true sanctuary? What was it? What was the antitype? Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Also, if you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 in verses 23 and 24. Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24. The Scripture says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens would be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," not the physical, that would be the type, "which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Well, let's keep going as we think about that. You can go back to the Old Testament, look at the Old Testament tabernacle and temples that were the type of the true, but they weren't the true. What was the true? The heavenly temple which the Lord erected. More illustrations. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. And I also want you to notice the correspondence, or the contrast rather, between flesh and conscience. Flesh and conscience. We'll come back to that. But verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." All right? The blood of those bulls and goats, we know, could not take away sin by themselves. They pointed toward the antitype, toward the reality. What was the reality? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not come and died, they would have meant absolutely nothing. The antitype, and remember this, the antitype is the spiritual reality that had been prefigured. Now then, let's go back to the passage we are examining tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read about the antitype, which demands a type. It's the idea of something shadowing of a reality, prefiguring of something else. And so Noah's salvation in the ark, if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, serves as the type. The antitype is our salvation through the resurrection of Jesus in water baptism, of course motivated out of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the correspondence here. And that's important to keep in mind. He is not saying, again, baptism is just a picture of salvation. That is not what that passage says. Baptism is not described as the type. It is the antitype. Now, there are three things, and this is important for you, and don't strain too hard, but there are three things I want you to look at here that had to exist in order for Noah to be delivered from the flood in the ark. And those same three things have to exist for us. And that is an agent. And when I use that word agent, I simply mean the one who saves us. And we agree that God is the one who saves us. No doubt about that. You know, God saved Noah. He's the one responsible for his deliverance. God is the one who saves us. The agency. This is a very important point, and I think you can see it from the Scripture. The agency is the flood of water. And if you'll look in your Bible, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me, and look at the end of verse 20. It says they were saved through water. And the word "through" means agency. That's the term there. They were saved through water. The agency of our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will notice, if you'll look in your Bible, look at the end of verse 20, they were saved through water at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus. Through water, through the resurrection of Jesus. Those are the things that correspond. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then, of course, there was a vehicle. They had to get in the ark, didn't they? What if they said, you know what, we're not going to get in that ark. We're not going to get into that vehicle of God's grace. Well, they wouldn't have been delivered. We have to get into the ark of baptism. And since we have demonstrated that the flood of water corresponds to the resurrection through the flood, through the resurrection, therefore the things that correspond are the ark and baptism. They're both vehicles of God's grace. God is the one doing the saving here. All right, let's move on just a little bit. You can see that in the passage 3:12. "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering," there's the agent of salvation, "waited in the days of Noah, while the ark," there's your vehicle, "was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved through water." Now, when you're reading a passage and you have a phrase "through water," or "through the flood of water," and then you have a phrase "through the resurrection of Jesus," he's keying you into the fact that these two things correspond. Look at 3:13. There is also an antitype. Now remember the definition of an antitype. There is also an antitype. He doesn't say baptism is just a shadow, just a sign. We've heard that a lot. It's just a sign. But that's not what Peter says. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Now we're going to have to deal with that passage tonight. It now saves us. What is it? What is the antitype? What is the spiritual reality? What is it that corresponds to that vehicle of God's grace? Of course, he tells you, it's baptism through the resurrection of Jesus. I believe this chart helps us see it a little bit more clearly. 3:14. All right, we're going to fade the parenthetical out. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But notice this passage for a minute. If you take the parenthetical out, not that it's not important, but we want to read the passage without the parenthetical because that will help you, I believe. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this is important. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. How does it save? Through the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not arguing for baptism alone, ladies and gentlemen. I told you last night and I'll tell you again. If you don't believe in Jesus, you get dunked all you want to. All you're going to be is wrinkled when you get done. But it's faith in the operation of God. It's faith in the working of God. And the resurrection of Jesus makes this possible. Let's move on, Don. And let's try to make an important point for us as we study tonight. 3:16. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the vehicle without the agency is useless. Had Jesus not died, had Jesus not been raised from the dead, again, and that's the point I'm making to you, baptism would be meaningless. There would be no deliverance. You know, just like if he had built an ark, if Noah had built an ark, and there had been no flood, there would have been no deliverance. You could be baptized, but if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, it wouldn't mean much. 3:17. But on the other hand, and this is really where the controversy is, and that's what we're here to talk about. You know, had the flood come and folks said, I'm not getting in that ark, they would not have been delivered. And Jesus being raised from the dead, if you say, I'm not going to do what God says is part of saving us, then nor can you be saved. 3:18, here's the solution. They got in the ark, the flood came, they were delivered. Our salvation through the resurrection of Jesus, baptism is associated with it. Now last night we heard, and tonight by the denial of the proposition, it's kind of a no-brainer that my opponent is going to tell you that baptism really doesn't save you. The Bible says it saves you, but it doesn't really save you. But you know, that's not what this passage says. The correspondence, 3:21, is the fact that Noah was physically delivered from this destruction by his faith. Hebrews 11:7 says so. He didn't merit it, but he had to obey God. We are spiritually delivered. How much time, Sean? Pardon me? Okay. 3:23. I want to talk to you about this parenthetical a little bit. Sometimes when we see this parenthetical statement, we think, not by the filth of the flesh, and a lot of folks say that that's just washing off dirt, and you think about that. Is that all that Peter is saying? Now, Peter's told us baptism saves us. Peter's told us that it's through the agency of the resurrection of Christ, and that baptism is involved in this. But you know, this phrase is more than just saying a little bit of dirt. The baptism's not just you taking a bath. When you go back to the book of Hebrews, again, you see this contrast between flesh and conscience. And you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. When you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that they had washings in the Old Testament and they were ceremonial. And he's saying those things didn't really reach the conscience. He says they didn't make the conscience perfect. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed unto the time of Reformation. Turn over to Mark chapter 7 with me. In Mark the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7 And in verse 8, he talks about the fact that they had the washings of pots and cups and many other such like things. Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, and you can notice that. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but Mark chapter 7 and verse 8 talks about those fleshly ordinances. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about the fact they had a ceremonial washing. Is that what baptism is? It's just a ceremonial type of thing. It's really not related at all to the forgiveness of our sins through the resurrection of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Christ. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, this contrast between the flesh and the conscience. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Of course, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. Here's what I want you to see, 325. And I want us to think through this and think through this passage, because it's very important. And I know you know it's important. And my opponent knows it's important. As you look at this passage, if we're defining baptism, or I should say, if some people are defining baptism as merely a sign of something that's already happened, an outward manifestation of something that's already happened, that's really not connected at all to us receiving God's grace and mercy, then that person is arguing for the very thing Peter is saying baptism is not. He's saying baptism is not merely a ceremonial cleansing. He's saying baptism is not like those washings under the Old Testament. It's not just the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's much more than that, and Hebrews 10:22 tells us that too. If you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 10, turn your Bibles over there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Now certainly the blood of Christ cleanses my sin. We've talked about some passages in regard to the fact that we are baptized into the death of Christ, so this all makes sense. In Hebrews chapter 10, you'll notice with me verse 22. Well, let's go back to 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, and that's the idea of cleansed, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that's talking about baptism. When you start talking about your body being washed, and it's connected to your conscience being cleansed. And that's what he says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Baptism is not simply a ceremonial act. It is related to the cleansing of the conscience through the resurrection of our Lord. 331. Now it says something else about baptism. We've got baptism saves us. Baptism saves us. We're told it's not just a ceremonial cleansing, and often that's what's argued. It's not just a ceremonial cleansing. But then he says, and notice, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but, the old King James says, an answer of a good conscience toward God. It is an appeal toward who? We're told, well, you're already forgiven, and so that would turn baptism somewhat into a ceremonial thing. You're already forgiven, but it's going to show everybody that you're already forgiven. No, it's an appeal to God. We're told, well, it's manward, which means it's toward man. No, it's not merely that. It's toward God. It's toward God. And you know what? That's what the phrase calling on the name of the Lord is all about. Who's calling on the name of the Lord? Who is it that's appealing to the Lord? It's the person who invokes His blessing by doing what He said. And that's not meritorious. As you think about baptism, it is simply corresponding. It's corresponding to the ark. Did them getting into the ark merit what God was doing for them? No. Here's our question. Here's the question. I know that Dr. Raines will address it. I have full confidence he will. Would they have been delivered from that flood had they not gotten into the ark? Would they have been delivered from that flood if they had not gotten into the ark? That's the question that we need answered. And we need it answered tonight. And I know He's going to do His best to do so. But we've got a passage that says the very thing that I'm affirming to you tonight. That Mark matches up with Mark 16. That matches up with Acts 2:38. That matches up with a lot of other passages. 3:32. Look at the similarity here. How much time, John? Look at the similarity. Was Noah saved by grace? Yes, absolutely. Noah was delivered by the grace of God. Was it through faith? Yes. Are we saved by grace? I believe that with all of my heart. If I didn't believe that, I sure wouldn't be here. But you know, we have to exercise faith as well. What kind of faith did Noah exercise? Genesis 6:22 said he did what God commanded him to do. He obeyed God. This is about obedience. Likewise, we must obey God. We must obey God. He had to get into that vehicle. He had to get in there. If he doesn't get in there, he's not delivered. And that's the correspondence. And then by the flood of the water and by Jesus' resurrection. Friends, listen to me. We have a passage that deals with the very thing that so many of my religious friends argue in an affirmative way regarding baptism, that it's merely a ceremonial cleansing, that it doesn't save, that it really doesn't have a true connection to your conscience being cleansed and you being justified before God. It's a ceremonial extra to get into a local church. That is not. You can read 1 Peter 3:21 all you want to, up and down and inside and out, and that is not what that passage says. 3:33. Now, which one? And Dr. Raines, we've asked you this question, and I'm asking you again when you come up here, and I know you will. Which one does my opponent believe? This is what we came here to discuss. I'm affirming baptism is essential. It's not the only thing involved, but it's essential as a condition of receiving God's mercy, which He so lavishly can pour upon us. Dr. Raines, do you believe there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism? Or do you believe there is also an antitype which does not now save us, baptism? No, we've been told that this particular condition doesn't have anything to do, really, with you being saved. I believe the word was salvifically. Last time I checked, salvifically has to do with salvation. We want to know. We've got three passages tonight to say the opposite. You see baptism before, and then the reception of those things. Please listen very attentively to my opponent.